from me, but rather just simply in the page there, in a little while. In a little while. I feel like you, if you've had, you know, children or grandchildren, you probably say that quite often. In a little bit, you know, or in a little while, we'll get to it. And Jesus here with these men spoke to them and said, a little while and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. It's been a journey for these three men, just getting prepared for tonight and also Sunday is approaching. Just thinking about all that transpired in their life and the life with Christ. They have learned a lot and they've been through a lot and they've saw a lot. But you know, I've heard it said or read, I guess I should say, where that the lack of hope is the ultimate agony of suffering. The lack of hope is the ultimate agony of suffering. And my mind gets to thinking about Job when we think about, you know, walking through trials or tribulations, whatever it may be. Job said some things similar to that. Job chapter 7, verse 6, he said, my days pass more swiftly than a weaver's shuttle. They come to an end without hope. And Job had reached that point. Job 17, verse 15, he said, where then is my hope? And who can see any hope for me? Job 19, verse 10, he tears me down on every side so that I am ruined. He uproots my hope like a tree. I mean, Job had reached a very place of, I guess you could say, darkness and desperation. You know, the book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12 says, hope delayed makes the heart sick. Hope delayed makes the heart sick. But desire fulfilled is a tree of life. You think these men had any expectations of the coming Messiah? They did. All of Israel did. They had hopes of this great and mighty king that would come and would usher in a kingdom that would not be overthrown by any others. It would be rivaled by none. It would be the great apex of what power represents. And Jesus would occupy the throne and rule and reign, and Israel would be restored to their glory. There's not many that walked the dirty streets of Jerusalem during that time that did not think and daydream about such a time. Well, Jesus comes on the scene and begins to tell these men what? I am He. You can only imagine that their hope that they had was somewhat degraded by the sense of what Jesus' life portrayed to be. Somewhat that great tree that would be firmly planted and filled with nutrients, creating a great place of hope, sort of began to feel like it may have been planted in a desert because everything they saw was now drawing to an end. Because what did he tell them? In a little while, you won't see me anymore. Do what? In a little while, you won't see me anymore. Jesus had not hid the fact that opposition would be in their near future. Jesus was very straightforward with these men. They knew what they were expecting. And Jesus came, and we can even read from the confession of Israel themselves in Isaiah 53, which I believe is a foretelling of what happened in Acts chapter 2. Israel realized who they had killed, and they confessed, prophetically written by Isaiah in Isaiah 53, where they said, we looked at him like he was just a root sticking up in dry ground. Now, I don't know about you, but you ever got tripped by one of them things? They are aggravating, right? So that's a pretty vivid picture of what they looked at Christ like, is a root that was just sticking up out of dry ground. It was worthless. It maybe, you know, caused them to trip and stumble, which again connects the dots because the Jewish people did what over the Messiah? They stumbled over him. So not only did they look at him like a root out of dry ground, but he was like a sucker branch, Isaiah says. They confessed that they thought that he was being stricken and smitten by God for his sins. But in Isaiah 53, they confess yet he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, so that by his stripes we are healed. That was their confession when the Spirit of God was poured out through the preaching of Peter, and many eyes were opened and 3,000 entered the kingdom of God that day. But Jesus, if you remember, began his ministry by preaching what? In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the gospel. Luke 17, 21 says, no one will say, see here or there. For you will see the kingdom of God. For you see, the kingdom of God is in your midst. In other words, the kingdom is not going to be something you say, look, there it is. Or wait, there. Jesus said, it's in the midst of you now. For the king had come, and so had his kingdom. How do we know that? Because demons were being cast out, lepers were being healed, the paralyzed were picking up their beds and walking, the blind were receiving sight, the poor were receiving great hope of riches. Because we know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that he who was rich became poor, so that we who were poor might become what? Rich. This is what he came to do. However, as he instructed them, it would be through many trials and tribulations that we enter the what? Kingdom of God. This was their expectations. And yet, we come to verse 16, and I'll give you three headings this evening. The first one, just simply this, the prediction. The prediction. Jesus tells them here, a little while, and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. We need to remember back, this is familiar language that the book of John has already given to us. John 7, verse 33, Jesus said, I am only with you for a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. John 12:35, Jesus answered, the light will be with you only a little longer. Walk while you have the light so that the darkness doesn't overtake you. The one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. And when we think about what Jesus said here, it's very similar to what he's already spoken to them. A little while and you will no longer see me. What does that phrase mean? And I think you would have been amazed, as I was, as I began to read and study about how many people want to give options as to what a little while may mean. But it seems to me that I would probably be doing an injustice if I didn't just take it for what it was in the context for where it is. What had Jesus been speaking to them about over and over and over? I am going to die. So in a little while, you will no longer see me. I don't know about you, but I'm just in South Mississippi. To me, that means, hey, I'm going to die and I'm going to be put in a hole. I didn't have to write a commentary to give you that. I just think that's clear exegesis. He will die and be buried. And then he says in verse 16, and again, a little while, you will see me. What else could that mean? He is raised to life. And I thought, wow, I could have saved some guys a bunch of trees. For paper, that is. Anyway. You know, you say, well, why would you keep it so simplistic? And I think the argument is in the book of John itself for a few reasons. If you go back to the beginning of the book of John, you might remember with me and at the wedding at Cana, following that, toward the end of chapter 2, the Jews said, the temple took 46 years to build, and you going to raise it up in 3 days? You remember that? John says he was speaking about the temple of his body, and so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. They believed the scripture and the statement that Jesus had made. That just seems pretty simple to me. When Jesus says, in a little while, you won't see me, that's because he died and was put in a tomb. And then in a little while longer, you will see me. That's because he was raised from the dead. And when he was raised, the disciples understood all that he had spoken to them. This is exactly what Jesus told him in John 13:19. He said, I'm telling you now before it happens, so that it, when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. He wanted them to know that. I don't know if you've picked up on it. I've picked up on it trying to go back and piece together Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John getting ready for Sunday morning because, you know, as we're going through John, part of me wants to just go to Matthew and I want to be in Matthew because I'm like, man, Matthew, you know, and you just struggle wanting to pull you like, man, I wish everybody could have a copy of the Harmony of the Gospels and we could just read it through that way. But, you know, John is doing what he's doing with a purpose. And the purpose that he has in his mind is to prove through the writing that Jesus is in fact God. That's what he wants you to know. And so that's the intent of which he's writing. They believe what Jesus had said. It's exactly what he proclaimed was going to happen. And I also believe this is what it's implying because Jesus told him in John 10:18, no one takes it away from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down. And I have the right to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Jesus told them, in a little while, you'll no longer see me. And again, in a little while, you will see me. Now, I say that others have commented their thoughts on this. Some say that this is talking about Jesus' death and resurrection. And then they also add that it's talking about his ascension. It very well could be. I'm not going to argue all day long about that. I just think it's very simple because what they've been talking about is dying and rising again. So I'm going to keep it there. But still, that explanation brings about what in these disciples? We see Jesus' prediction in verse 16, but secondly, I want you to see the disciples were puzzled. So not only did Jesus make a prediction, but we see the disciples are still puzzled. Verse 17 to 18, some of his disciples then said one to another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you'll see me because I go to the Father? Can't you just envision that discussion? I don't really know where they're sitting. They're probably still sitting in the upper room at this point, or maybe they're walking. I think they're actually walking by now. Well, we know they are because they left at the end of chapter 14 and crossed in front of the temple in 15 about the olive branch. But they're walking and, you know, you can just see them. I don't know. I think of those 11 walking behind him and just, you know, leaning over. What is this guy saying? You know, when is he going, when's he going to call in the cavalry and we take this thing over? When are we going to go busting down the doors and running into the Jerusalem and overthrowing Pilate and casting Caesar out? And he's going to take the golden scepter and he's going to take the throne and we're just going to rule this thing. They were still confused. Notice verse 18. So they were saying, what is this that he says? A little while. We don't know what he's talking about. I feel like we're pretty good company. We may have read some things in the Bible and thought, what is this he's talking about? They were confused. It was a mystery. They were looking for one thing, but what they were looking for is not the way it played out. They were confused. They were struggling. They really couldn't handle what all was being told to them. Jesus said that back up in verse 12. He said, I got many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. It was just so much for them to take in. But verse 19, Jesus knew that they wished to question him. Jesus knew their heart. He knew their heart as they began this discussion back in John 14. He began in verse number 1, let not your hearts be what? Troubled. He knew their hearts were perplexed. He knew they were pondering. He knew they were puzzled. And we remember that they were sorrowful. That word sorrowful, you know, grieving. And really what we learned is that last week that this sorrowfulness that they were feeling was not because of the dreaded cross that Christ was facing, but the absence of Christ that they would experience. They were more concerned about what they wouldn't have rather than what Christ was going to go through. And Jesus still offered them compassion. I think our answer to what was troubling these men, you say, well, how do you know they're confused and troubled about what you've been saying? You remember Luke 24? I got to thinking about, I love Luke 24. these guys is on a wagon or whatever they're riding, and they're driving along, and Jesus gets picked up by them. You remember that? And they just start having a good old conversation. And Jesus says, "What's troubling you boys?" And they said, "Man, are you from out of town? Have you not heard the talk? I mean, they have killed the Messiah. Where you been? Did your TikTok not work?" You know, it's kind of like what they was wanting to say. Did social media not work for you? Luke 24, verse 21, this is what they said now. Listen to this. "We were hoping that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel." That's what they were all looking for. They were hoping he was the one. He says, "Besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened." And really, it's come down to this. These brothers are looking for the kingdom rule of God to be established and carry on. And they know that a Messiah is supposed to come to initiate that or to begin that or inaugurate that. And Jesus has handed himself over to godless men to be killed upon a cross and buried in a tomb. What happened? What is the deal? But don't miss the rest of Luke 24. Verse 25, Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are. And how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory?" You missed it. No crown before the what? Cross. There was no crown before the cross. And the very reason that the Father labeled the name Lord on the Son is because of the work of the cross. Now, where's that at? Philippians 2. For this reason, what reason? Philippians 2, 8 says that he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. Is that not what the Father promised to the Son? Now, I don't want to get too deep theologically or philosophically, but there was a covenantal agreement prior to the beginning of all things between the triune God, between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. In Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, God said, "I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession.'" So let me ask you the question. Do you think Jesus will come short in collecting all of which he died for? No. What did he say in John 6? "Of all that the Father gives to me, I will lose a couple of them." He said, "I lose none of them." None. And Peter and Paul in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 13 tell us that the installment of the kingship of Christ was accomplished at his ascension. The ascending of Christ, which we know the disciples watched in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is the fulfillment of Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, where the Bible says that there was one like the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days. And he sat down and his Father gave to him a kingdom which would have no end. None. Isaiah 42 says, "This is my servant. I strengthen him. This is my chosen one. I delight in him. I've put my spirit on him." Where did that happen? Matthew chapter 4, right? Chapter 3, the baptism. Spirit came down, anointed Christ. And this is what it says in Isaiah 42. "He will bring justice to the nations." Well, how's that going to happen? That's the big eschatological question that we all want to know, right? How will the Son of God bring justice to the nations? Is it just going to fly in here like some military battle, you know, where he just comes down and it just all happens at once? Is it just he's reigning spiritually? separated from the earth like all good Gnostics will believe? Or is it something that happens over time? Well, it says he will not cry out or shout or make his voice heard in the streets. He won't break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick. He will faithfully bring forth justice, and he will not grow weary or be discouraged until he's established justice on the earth. That sounds like a process to me. He will not grow weary. Why would he grow weary? That implies waiting or discouraged. So he won't grow weary. He won't get discouraged until something happens, until there's justice in all the earth. And the coastlands and islands will wait for his instruction. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage all of us, let us not get caught up in the same confusion that these disciples were troubled with in understanding the growth and the coming of the kingdom. They were not confused. Well, let me say it this way. They knew that he indeed was who he said he was. They dropped it all and followed him. They misunderstood how it was all going to play out. And the problem some of us have is thinking about how it's all going to play out. And we get frustrated sometimes and say, you know what, I tell you what, I like pan-millennialism, where it's just going to all pan out. Right? We don't really want to say we're one or the other. We just kind of like saying, hey, you know what? I don't know. It's just going to pan out, and I know I'll be a part of it. And if we're going up, I'll wave at you. If we ain't, I'll go, got you. You know, whatever it is, this is how it's going to be, right? Well, for us, 1,000 years is a long time, isn't it? According to Scripture, that's just like one day to the Lord. I think Jesus gives, lastly, as we'll conclude here, I think the lesson for us is when Jesus says a little while here, a little while there, no doubt was he being a little while taken away from them. And then 3 days later, we know he would be with them. I think this picture gives way to a parable here that Jesus gave. So you see Jesus' prediction, you see the disciples are perplexed. And then here in verses 19 to 22, you see Jesus' parable. And when we think about what he gave, you know, a parable, I've often joked, and this really is, I guess you could even put the word picture there, Jesus' picture. Jesus always tried to help illustrate for them the great truth he was teaching. And one of our professors down at seminary, when I first started, he said, y'all know what a parable is? You know, and we're all good old church boys, been in Sunday school all our life. Well, that's just a heavenly truth, you know. And he says, well, it's a theological bombshell dropped in the midst of ignorance and unbelief. And I was like, I'm going to write that one down. So I kind of like that one. But anyway, you know, parable is just simply an illustration. You know, our Lord giving an illustration of what he's been teaching. This little while, I'll be gone, and then a little while, you'll see me. We know that's about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But notice the picture Jesus paints in order to describe it. Verse 19, he says, Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this? That I said, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you'll see me. Truly, truly. So when you see that, this is an important truth. He said, I say to you that you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into what? Joy. And then notice the illustration, verse 21. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. I'm sure there's story after story from all of us experiencing certain times in our life. But as the Lord told us in Genesis 3 about the pain with child labor, and even here Jesus tells us that what these men were about to walk through was going to be able to be understood by looking at what giving a lady giving birth to a child is like, the intense pain and hardship for quite some time, and then that hardship gives way to what? Joy. It made me think about what these men would see. Now, we get a little taste of it from Peter. He's done took his sword out and cut a man's ear off. He's ready to fight. But they chain him. They lead him away. They beat him. They mock him. They ridicule him. They falsely accuse him. They lie about him. They spit on him. They curse him. They make fun of him. They publicly humiliate him. And then they scourge him, which, as we'll talk about Sunday, cat of nine tails, pulling his flesh off his back, maybe even exposing bone and certain organs along the way. Bloody mess, you would say. And they watched all that. We can only imagine the pain in their heart. The hope they had was just like it just fled away. It's just gone. And the sense in which they thought, the world thought they were winning. The devil, I would say, thought he had won. The chants they would hear from the crowd, from apostate Israel. Crucify him. Crucify him. If you're the Son of God, get yourself off the cross. Jesus said this in Luke 6. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. And woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Well, I don't know about you, but I was thinking about Psalm 30. Weeping may endure for a season. Or as the old King James says, weeping may endure for a night. But joy cometh in the morning. Here's the interesting thing, and I think this is what we take away from these verses. The very emblem that brought their hearts such sorrow gives way to being the very emblem that brings their heart such joy. And I found it neat that Brother Johnny led us tonight in keeping us near the cross. For the very cross that grieved their heart would end up being the very emblem of Christianity that stands as our hope. If someone asks you to give a defense of your faith, how do you respond? Our response is simply this: Jesus Christ died for me. The Jews stumbled over it. The Greeks couldn't understand it. But those who are being saved rejoice in it. For the blood that was shed has made us white as snow. Paul said in Galatians 6:14, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we never forget about the cross. A.W. Pink said it this way: God has wisely and graciously ordered that the pangs of the mother are compensated in her joy over the fruit of her anguish. I wish I could talk like that. Is that not the same for the birth of a sinner into the kingdom? Where you're confronted head on about who you are as a sinner, and it hurts. It's not fun to realize who we are before holy God. When our eyes are open, our sin is exposed, our hearts are laid bare before the throne of a holy God, and we are the one that says with Isaiah, woe for me, for I am a man of unclean lips in the midst of an unclean people. I am undone. I need someone to put me together. The same be true, I believe, for the kingdom of God. as it grows. Jesus said it's like two things. It's like a mustard seed that you plant in the ground, and it takes it a long time, but it eventually grows into this great tree of which all the birds of the air can come and find their rest. Or it's like leaven that you put in a lump of dough, and after a long time, that leaven permeates throughout that entire dough. The kingdom of God has come with the king, and the kingdom of God is growing. Every time someone confesses Christ as Lord and believes that God had raised him from the dead, they are added to the kingdom. And that kingdom grows. And I believe it will continue to grow and have an influence over political things, over local things, over home and government and church and so forth. It will grow and grow and grow until every enemy of the Lord has been placed as a footstool for his feet, according to Psalm 2. And the last enemy he will come and destroy is death. I mean, you look forward to that day, don't you? That one day death no longer will come visit anyone. That day will come. The very cause of their sorrow will be turned into joy. Notice verse 22, and we'll close. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I'll see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. We hadn't got to John 20, but we will, where he comes in the room with them and he says, hey, put your finger here. Put your hand in my side. And what do they confess? Oh, my Lord and my God. I hope that's your confession. Let's pray.